30-day experiment was over, so you can take your thing off. I took mine off right at the 30-day mark. But what I will say is we have another pack of these, because you have to order so many of them. You know, they don't just, you know, get them. But and I think we'll do it again in May when the weather's nice and you actually might see neighbors, except instead of in the wintertime. So we'll just do that again, but you can go ahead and take those off. I believe that's it. Good. Let's pray. Lord, we want to pray for Hannah. Just ask you to help her to, I pray you'd give her very specific people, even, I know a lot of, she's shared that she's getting a lot of support here. Pray you'd open up other avenues for support so that she could go on to Guatemala. Pray that she would be able to get there quickly. I pray that everything would be, and I think her goal is summertime, I pray everything would be done so she could head on the way to do the work that you've called her to do. I want to ask, Lord, that you would this morning help us hear you, hear your word, hear from you in such a way as our hearts are touched. Help us, Lord, to come before you in humility as people, but also as a church. As we're going through these letters to the churches, you are speaking not just us individually, but you are trying to speak to us as a church, and help us to understand that. I think we are very individualistic oriented. This is kind of our culture. Lord, I ask that you'd help us to gain a perspective how you work with people as a group. Yeah, you work with us individually, but you also love working with a body, with a family, the family of faith. So we ask that you'd help us to hear from you so that we might know your will for us as a church. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're to the first church now of Ephesus. We just kind of touched on it last week in Revelation. And so this week it says in Revelation 2:1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." And so we're looking at Ephesus. A couple of quick facts on the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, the city itself, is of course in Asia. And if you would just go to the next slide, Jeff, I guess, and just a little map there. There's Ephesus right off to the left there on the west coast of Turkey, which was called Asia at the time. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It had between 200 and 250,000 people living in it. For then, that was huge. It was the center for trade and travel. It was a major seaport, had two major highways running through it. The church itself was started by Priscilla and Aquila, the missionary couple in the book of Acts. It was a center of faith for the churches in Asia Minor. Paul spent 2 years there and created what might be called, in one sense, the first seminary for training leaders was in Ephesus. So it played a critical role in the early church throughout the Roman world. As it's the first church written on, and John is in Patmos, the island right there. It's not really red, but that's what it's signified by. And what's really simple to see is Ephesus is the closest. And so he obviously put that church first. And what you'll notice is the next one is Smyrna, and it just follows the trade route. And then he goes up to Pergamum, and then he comes down to Laodicea, which there is a highway that runs through those cities. So this was written in such a way, as Paul just took it along the normal routes that one would go. It would be like if you're leaving from Cleveland, you Columbus, then Cincinnati. So it's just very simple there. So that's just all I'm going to give you on the city of Ephesus and the church. We're going to jump right into the passage. And back to verse 1 again, it says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." What he's telling us at first is what we're going to hear said to these churches are the words of Jesus. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand is Jesus. And so these are Jesus' words to these churches. And the word, and there's a lot of symbolic language in this, but it all has meaning, and we're going to kind of open that up. The word, he says, holds the seven stars. The word holds is a strong word that means to have authority or control of a situation. So what he's telling us right off the bat is these seven stars, these seven churches are being held by Jesus, that he is in charge of what is going on in the churches. He is the head of the church. He's the one who's responsible. He's the one the church needs to be looking to for direction, instruction. And then he says he walks among the seven golden lampstands, again, these churches. And what this tells us is that Jesus is present with his people. He's not out there looking at us from the outside. He walks among us, even now, as he did then. And it's also telling us that he is involved with his people. And then it's telling us that he knows what's going on. He's watching over his people, so he knows what's going on if we face difficulty and struggles. But he's also watching his people. So he knows what's going on when we aren't going in the right way. So he watches over us, and he watches us. And then in verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. As he begins to address the churches, he addresses the church in Ephesus with compliments and praise. And that is just generally a good example. In addressing people in any way, shape, or form, it's good to start with the compliments and the praise. And so that's what he does here. He talks about their deeds, and the word deed is a term to describe their overall spiritual condition and walk. And then what he says of it is they're hardworking and they persevere. And so they labor to exhaustion. They, in the face of trouble and hardship, this church is, they kept plugging away. Even when things got difficult, they kept plugging away. They weren't kind of like a flash in the pan. The characteristic of this church, it's characterized by its activity and work. These people are doers. They're not just sitting around. And then he gets into some specifics. He says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. So there are these so-called apostles, these people going around who claim to be leaders of the church, and they are teaching things that go against their traditions, the traditional teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And so the church in Ephesus will have nothing to do with this. They are theologically and doctrinally solid, and they are putting an end to all heresy and false teaching. They're standing against it. And that is important because there is always false teaching going on in throughout the church. And he's complimenting them for standing against that. Now, there is, in our time today, there's one issue with this. Even though there's false teaching and we need to stand against it, what I have found, especially on blogs and in social media and in the public, when false teaching gets argued about, that too many believe themselves to be the gatekeepers of proper doctrine. There are so many people out there who believe themselves to be in the Christian world, the ones who've got it. And if you don't read any of this stuff, you're probably, okay, that's fine. The reality is, most of them are just gatekeepers of their own opinions. It's just their opinion. And there's plenty of people who can say no. That's not what the Bible teaches. Where it is important to remain doctrinally solid and defend it is in those areas of what would be classic Christian orthodoxy, the things the church has believed for thousands of years, the foundational tenets of the faith. With those things, we must hold to them and not let false teaching in and battle false teaching in those areas. The problem is most of the debate today is not on those things. It's on a whole bunch of other stuff. Not those things that the church has believed and taught in the creeds and the doctrinal statements throughout the centuries. In verse 4 comes the negative. He gives them the positive, he praises them and all that. And then, of course, you know how it is whenever somebody comes to you, a boss or somebody, and they give you the positive. You're just waiting for the but. Sometimes it's your spouse, but it's like, okay, when's it coming? Some of us may rather have it come immediately right up front, but that's just not the way Jesus does it here. In verse 4 he says, "Yet I hold this against you." Those are strong words. "I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." What he's talking about here is he's saying that there was a point where the Ephesians loved God and loved others deeply. And somehow, they have forsaken that. They have given up this, what appears to be a great church. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a minute, but the next verse, next slide, verse 6, he has one more positive thing, then we'll go to the negative. I want to give the final positive. He says, "But you have this in your favor." After the reproof, he says, I forgot one. "You have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, the Nicolaitans, we're thinking, okay, we can all hate them. We don't even know who they are, so we might as well hate them. But what they were, and they're explained in at the Church of Pergamum, so we'll look more at that then. But what the Nicolaitans were, there's two simple things. I'll give them to you real quick. The first one is they were engaged in the idolatrous celebrations of the city. They participated in them. The reason, now we think of idolatry in one way, but for them, it was they engaged in those because that's where all business took place. There was an economic advantage at these celebrations. They were also where you made all your deals. You made your contacts. They're saying, "Look, we have to get involved with these. We can do it as Christians because we need to be involved in the system if we're going to live." But you were also worshiping other gods as you did it through these celebrations. So that's the first thing. The second thing that the Nicolaitans were involved in, it was sexual immorality. And they hated idolatry and they hated sexual immorality. So as we think about this church, they're hard workers, even when things were difficult. They are active and involved. They are doctrinally pure. They understood right and wrong. They are faithful in issues of idolatry and morality. And when we think about it, it would be so easy to say, wow, what else could you ask for? I mean, in some ways, it sounds like a perfect church, yet we go back to verse 4. And he says, "I hold this against you. Have you forsaken the love you had at first?" And then look at his warning. "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." And then he says this, "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." I guess I would think this just needs a minor adjustment, this church. Just some minor, hey, love one another a little better. And Jesus says, if you don't repent, you're out. I am going to eliminate the church if you don't change. What a severe reproof. Here's what's going on. The church in Ephesus loved their rightness and their righteousness more than they loved God and others. They were proud and self-righteous. They believed they were doing things well. They forgot the most important things. They completely forgot the great commandment to love God and to love their neighbor. And he says, look how you have fallen so far. Well, how far can one fall if you're engaged in all the church activities, you're holding to right doctrine, you're not immoral, you're not idolatrous? There's only a little you can fall. And he says, you have fallen so far. Ephesians 1:15 says that the church in Ephesus at one point was an example of love. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, they were known to be those who loved. John Ortberg, in the book I've been talking about, I encourage you to read if you can, Soul Keeping, says this, speaking of his friend Dallas Willard. Dallas was a philosophy professor for 47 years at the University of Southern California, and I guess he was like this real genius and wrote all these stuff that nobody could read because the words were too big. He says this. He says, being around Dallas, he always wanted, because he knew he was so smart, he tried to impress him all the time. John Ortberg said he kind of like mentored him, and they tried to impress this guy all the time and just never seemed to work. And he said, somebody said that if you're the smartest person in the room, you're in the wrong room. Nevertheless, something about Dallas was so safe that I found myself offering unsolicited confessions. I can't even talk without trying to sound impressive. I wanted to impress him, yet at the same time, I was ashamed of that wanting and knew life would be better without it. And that somehow this was a smart guy whose identity was not in his IQ. Toward the end of one of his philosophy classes, a student raised an objection that was both insulting toward Dallas and clearly wrong. Instead of correcting him, Dallas gently said that this would be a good place to end the class for the day. After a friend approached Dallas, why did you let him get away with that? Why didn't you demolish him? Dallas replied, I was practicing the discipline of not having to have the last word. That's a good discipline to practice if you're self-righteous. Then he says this. So yes, Dallas said in response to my confession, being right is actually a very hard burden to be able to carry gracefully and humbly. That's why nobody likes to sit next to the kid in class who is right all the time. One of the hardest things in the world is to be right and not hurt other people with it. The Ephesians were right and they were hurting people with their rightness. Let me say this. This is important. There is a big difference between holding firmly to theological, ethical, and moral convictions and not letting go and being right. Those are two different things. I think that's hard for us in our world to understand. for most of us, I think what happens, our problem is that we allow ourselves to move beyond conviction to rightness. The Ephesians were correct in their doctrine, but in their correctness, they damaged their relationship with God and people. There's another group of people in the Bible who did this. We all know them, the Pharisees. They were correct in their morality and in their doctrine, but in their correctness, they damaged their relationship with God and damaged their relationship with people. I think this is an issue in our world right now. Just watch the news. It is a massive issue in our world. Nowhere is it better seen than in the political and cultural wars that are going around. The Gospel Coalition, a guy by the name of Trevin Wax put this in his blog, speaking about this. He said, "These days, the political realm has begun to infringe upon every other aspect of our common life together. Sports, religion, retail, and art. We should resist this development because," and here's what it is, "this infringement flattens our ability to love our neighbors." I got my teeth cleaned last week. And my hygienist, she works out, I see her. She's Sue's niece, Sue Brucey's niece. But I see her at the Nat, so we were talking about working out, you know, and so then I go there and we see her there. And I said, "So do you just work out on your own or do you have something?" Well, she said, "Well, I used to have a partner." And she said, "And you know, until the election," she said, "you know, we always talked about the election. We never talked about who we were voting for." And she said, "And then I told her who I voted for and she's not called me since or wanted to talk to me." It's really sad. He closes his little article with this: "In a world that is increasingly polarized and politicized, we have an opportunity to show by our attitudes and actions a different way. If we as Christians don't show the world that there is something bigger and more important than politics, who will?" Boy, do we need to hear that as a church. It's not easy to hear that for some. We're Christians. We are the answer for the world. There's no other answer. Christ is the answer. Nothing else is going to save this world. Nothing else is going to save this country. Only Jesus. That's it. Problem is pride and self-righteousness with the Ephesians. Practical ramifications. First, let me caution. We live in a world of tolerance, where tolerance and is emphasized and their sense of relativism and the thought comes up of there's no such thing as absolute truth. And what I would say to that is that I believe when it comes to our understanding of faith in God that there are things that are absolutely true and morality. There are things that are absolutely true that we can hold to and say, this is true. But the reality is for many is absolute truth has simply become another name for their personal opinion. And it kind of goes like this: my opinion is absolute truth for you. And that's just how so many respond. There is a huge difference between truth and correctness. I am all for truth. I am all against correctness. Truth will make us free, Jesus said. Correctness enslaves people. They are two different things. Self-righteousness is a problem. In order for that, we're looking at overcoming, for that to be transformed requires death. It requires a death in us. Unless a grain of wheat, Jesus said, falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And my challenge is this, and I've done this myself, is to go back through all of my rightness and examine it, no matter how long I've held it, before the Scripture. And anything that, as I examine it, the Scripture and as what Christians have taught, and if I look and think, no, that's not right, I let it go. No matter how long I've held it. If the Scripture teaches differently. I'm going to go to one practical example and then we'll close. The Pharisees were like this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us in verse 20, if you go to Matthew 5:20, Jeff, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Pharisees were self-righteous and they elevated their correctness, their opinion to the level of truth. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to deal with that. That's what he's talking about in the early sections, right after the Beatitudes. He goes into this and he's going to show through a series of events how the Pharisees have taken their opinion, their what they believe to be correct and right, and they've elevated it to a point where it wasn't supposed to be elevated. And then he's going to show them the truth versus their correctness. They loved being right and righteous more than they loved God and other people. That was the Pharisees' problem. And then right after that verse, in verse 21, he says this, "You have heard it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." We think, well, yeah, of course that's right. This is what the Pharisees would say. Now look what Jesus says. "But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment." And we immediately think, okay, what is he doing here? He's talking about self-righteousness and the Pharisees. And then he goes into murder and anger. Anger is a natural emotion. Somebody cuts you, and it happens whenever our will is either thwarted, obstructed, or threatened. It's just natural to have this anger. You're driving down the road, somebody threatens, thwarts, and obstructs your will by cutting in front of you. It's just immediately anger, right? It's natural emotion. The problem is, like Paul said, be angry and do not sin. The natural emotion is fine, but we go so quickly to the sinful anger. It just moves so quick into that. Guy cuts you off. What comes out of the mouth, or at least is in the heart, when it happens? I know for me it comes out of the mouth because then he always smacks me. What he's saying is this, and this may be hard. Anger is connected and associated with self-righteousness. If you have a problem with anger, in whatever area you have that problem of anger, you have a problem with self-righteousness. Righteousness. And what we need to do is we need to address it by understanding, why do I think I'm right? When somebody cuts you off on the road, you think, who taught that dummy how to drive? We don't use that word. We use others. And we're saying, I know how to drive. That's what we're saying. I am self-righteous driver extraordinaire. And that guy's a blockhead. You know how they talk about doing a moral inventory? I know that's part of the 12-step program. You know, do a significant moral inventory. I think it's very valuable. We need to do a self-righteous inventory. I think it's time for self-right. Sit down and see where your love has been lost for God and for others. And then know that it is connected to self-righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, I just think this is such an enormous area. I pray you'd help us, Lord, to learn how to hold to what is true in humility and love and grace. In your name we pray. Amen.